If you take a seat and turn back to 1 Samuel and chapter 18. And as you do that on page 204, if you're using a church Bible, I hope you'll agree with me that there are really only two adequate responses to deity. That is to say that you will either respond when you encounter true godliness, true holiness, true presence of God, you will either respond with love and adoration, or you will in some measure resist and ultimately come to hate what you find. There are only really two responses to deity, two responses to God. People say, oh well, I'm really an agnostic. But agnosticism is not really a possibility. Agnosticism is to say, I don't care enough about God to bother to look into it any further. It's not really an adequate answer to life, the universe, and everything, is it? And when the agnostic is faced with deity, as the Bible certainly faces anyone with deity, so there are only these two responses, love or hate. You see, referring to the religiously elite Pharisees who rejected him, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here in 1 Samuel 18, we are going to see that response modeled by these two characters. And it's a setup, actually, that it's going to set the stall for what happens in the rest of this book of 1 Samuel. The different responses to deity in some measure or other. The two characters that model the different responses are characters that we've got to know fairly well over the last few weeks if you've been with us in 1 Samuel. And only by getting a clear understanding of what's happened between David and Goliath can you not be surprised by what happens next to David, God's anointed king. The two responses are modeled by Jonathan, the son of Saul, and by Saul himself. As they are faced with the presence and help of God in this remarkable character, David. Last week, Jonathan West helped us to see from 1 Samuel 17 that far from being the little guy in the David and Goliath kind of tussle, actually, when you kind of lay it out and you put it in the context, between David and Goliath, you've really got to feel sorry for Goliath, haven't you? Don't you feel like that? Here is David. Yes, he may be just a kind of young, maybe 17, 18 years old, and ruddy in complexion and all of that stuff. But you know what? When fighting Goliath, actually he is the anointed king of God's people. Goliath doesn't realize what, or should I say who, he has taken on. Chapter 16, if you flick back to it just for a second, the prophet Samuel has already anointed young David as the king whom God has chosen, whom God describes in chapter 13 as the man after his own heart. But unlike Saul, David will always treat God as God. And so it's with great faith in God that David faced Goliath, and a teenager in a shepherd's gear responding to Goliath's sneering words with a simple determination of faith. Look at chapter 17. I'm sorry, I meant 17. Chapter 17 and verse 45. Here is this. Get the picture clear in your mind. There's a giant man, 9 feet high, with an enormous spear that he's about to skewer this kid with. And David, a teenager in shepherd's gear and a sling and a hook and not even a sword, stands and says to him in verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. You expect teenagers to come out with that kind of rubbish, don't you? Quick, ask a teenager while he still knows everything. You must have had that experience. Most of us, I guess, would remember being in that place where we still knew everything. The difference is that David was confident in God, not in himself. Look at verse 47 again and hear his words echoing. All those gathered here will know that a shepherd boy has beaten a giant? No. That it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. Because I'm not in a battle with you as man against boy. I'm a battle with you, with man against God. And you're going to lose. And of course, that's exactly what happened. It's entered our culture as the proverbial David against Goliath. But people don't realize Goliath was in the minority here. God was on God's side. The Lord's anointed did what you would expect. Evil was beaten and the Lord is honored. And everyone takes notice. Even faithless, by now, faithless King Saul takes notice. The very guy who should have been out there leading his people into battle in the first place was the one who finally noticed that God was at work. Do you remember why Saul was appointed? The people said, as they rejected the prophet of God, they said, we don't want God to be our king in chapter 8. We want a king, just like all the other nations have, someone who will be big and tall and strong and lead us into battle. And Saul had started to do that, but by the time we get to chapter 17, he's rejected the Lord, the Lord's rejected him as king, and everything's falling to bits, including his fulfilling his role. Of all the people you'd have expected to walk out onto the field of battle when the going got tough, Saul should have done it, shouldn't he? That was his job. That was why he was the king. But he was faithless because by now he was godless. Look at the different responses. Saul, true to form, grabs David for his service. But standing nearby to what's happening is faithful Jonathan. Do you remember him? Crown Prince Jonathan, son of Saul. And look at what happens. Let's reread those first few verses again. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Remember Jonathan? Jonathan is Saul's son. And if Saul had been faithful, then Jonathan would have been the next king. But unlike his father, Jonathan cared far more about God's honor than he did about his own ambition. Do you remember back to chapter 13 where Jonathan's name first gets mentioned? He's the one in chapter 13 who faces the Philistine outpost and picks the fight with them for the honor of God. Do you remember chapter 14 and that Mark Thomas helped us look at a few weeks ago? The boy's own story of Jonathan and his armor bearer doing for the Philistines. Do you remember them crawling up the side of that cliff, slippery as it was, and crying out to the Philistines at the top? What is it Jonathan said in chapter 14? Look at verse 6 with me. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come on, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do you know when he did that, Jonathan knew he couldn't be king. What would you expect the crown prince to be doing? He knew he couldn't be king. Here are the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. Newly married, shiny and polished, and they're on that visit to Canada. Stumbling through French Canadian and shining for all of the reports on our news screens over this weekend. And it's lovely to see them, and I think they're doing a spiffing job. But just imagine for a moment that something went wrong constitutionally. And all of a sudden, William was never going to be king. Actually, the whole royal thing was going to leave his family completely. What do you think would happen? Do you really think that they'd still be paying visits to Canada? Or don't you think actually he'd just go back to his job and work like Billy-O to make sure he could pay the bills and keep a roof over him and his wife's head? What's going on with Jonathan here? He knows, you see, that he can never be king. His dad has already put paid to it. But actually what Jonathan does is honour the Lord anyway. This is a guy who knew he couldn't be king, but sought to honour the Lord anyway. Jonathan wasn't any kind of softy. The account of what he does proves that. He was simply faithful. And now that the Lord has left Saul and is with David, Jonathan responds as all godly, faithful people should respond to the anointed man of God. It's worth addressing the point that some have made that it's sometimes been suggested as those verses run in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 that somehow there is some kind of inappropriate, even homosexual relationship going on between David and Jonathan. Let's face it, folks, we wouldn't normally talk about one man loving another as himself, would we? And our culture has interpreted that in a way that the original was never intended to be. In fact, loving someone as himself between two people is not normally spoken of, even in the Bible, unless they're married. But we need to understand carefully what's going on. Number one, these guys lived at a time when such action would have been stoned. And they were being faithful to God, so I don't think that's likely. Secondly, the way Jonathan's love is described is really informative. Just look again at verse 1 of chapter 18. Jonathan's love is described as oneness in spirit. That means to say that Jonathan and David held the same things dear. They prioritized the same priorities. We've seen them do it. God is the one they honor. They're not after their own safety or security or glory. And they're not afraid to take their lives in their hands to bring God the glory. And both can see that God would do it. And they don't care what happens to them. They only care what happens to God. Here are two thoroughly courageous, thoroughly selfless, thoroughly God-centered young men. And they're out for God's glory. No wonder they're one in spirit with one another. No wonder there's a kinship. This is the closest kind of friendship. It's a friendship of cause, isn't it? Thirdly, we need to see how it was that Jonathan expressed his love to David. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself, the crown prince. Makes a treaty, an agreement, a legal binding agreement with this man of God. What does he say? Verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. He took off the tunic, the sword, and even his bow and his belt. Just remember who's doing what. This guy is the crown prince. Today it's true to some extent on special occasions, but how much more in those days that the clothes marked the role? Here is David standing, here is Jonathan standing with royal robes that are rightly his. And what does he do to David? He gives them all his royal robes. His robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt. Do you know, this is more than an act of friendship. It is an act of acknowledgement, even of coronation, dare I say. The robe, the tunic, the sword, the bow, the belt, they're the trappings of monarchy. Why give them? Actually, David, because they belong to you. Do you see what he's doing? Here's the crown prince who knows he can never be king, giving them to God's man who he reckons will be king. Everything else that happens in this account of Saul and David happens from here. Jonathan could see, you see, that the Lord, that David had the Lord with him. And Jonathan was pleased to love all that he stood for. To love the Lord's anointed is the right response to the Lord's anointed. David had a greater son, whom we know as King Jesus. And King Jesus announced that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, was at hand. And he declared to all those who claimed allegiance to him. Turn with me to John chapter 14 for a moment, would you please? Page 761. How should you respond to the Lord's anointed? Whoever has my commands, verse 21 of John 14, page 761. Whoever has my commands, said Jesus, and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and will show myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. You see, here in 1 Samuel 18, we're faced tonight with David and all that he stood for, God's anointed king, a man after God's own heart, courageously doing what God had said and loved by the faithful. You are forced to see David pointing at Jesus, who conquered not just a defiant giant, but the devil himself as he died on the cross. Not just the sacrifice of his own rights and his own opportunities and his own possibilities as he stands before the giant, but actually the sacrifice of himself to bring rescue to his people. And as you do that, you're faced with faithful Jonathan saying, I love you. Have all of my adoration. So let me ask you about Jesus. Do you love him? Could you say that? Could you say, I love Jesus? Would you be willing to say that in public? I love Jesus. To your colleagues tomorrow, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your relatives, I love Jesus. So much so that I am willing to give him everything that is important. The right response, of course, is yes, I do. All who long for God will love the Son. But as the passage turns away from Jonathan, there's a huge contrast in this character, Saul. You remember Saul? He started with such promise, didn't he? In chapter 8 and 9 and 10, as he was appointed king. He's a man who is head and shoulders above everybody else, but he's apparently got such humility as he's anointed as king. He looks as though he's going to be such a good guy, but he has himself at heart and not God. You see, here in verse 5 is Saul. Whatever Saul sent him to do, we see on the wider perspective, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Everybody loves David, it seems. But remember that the Lord has left Saul and gone to David. But Saul still wants to be a successful king. He hasn't abdicated. On the contrary, he's fighting his corner. So not recognizing the writing on the wall, Saul simply acts like a soldier. But it isn't long before it all starts to hurt. Look at verse 6. We close up in verse 6 on the incident immediately after the Goliath has died. Verses 1 to 4 give us a kind of picture of the overall. But verses 6 and following close in. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. You can see the scene, can't you? It's wonderful. Everybody's cheering. This is not VE Day, as one commentator put it. This is IE Day, Victory in the Valley of Elah Day, because that's where they were. And they've all come out, and there's street parties, and there's tambourines, and there's ticker tape, or whatever thousand years before Christ version of that was. And what are they shouting? It's all a bit too much. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. You know, one commentator I read, an expert on Hebrew poetry, said, there wasn't really anything in that chant. The way Hebrew poetry works, rather like our own poetry works, is kind of one thing builds on another. So it's perfectly natural to say, you know, 2, 4, 6, 1,000, 1,000,000. Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Actually, all they were saying, if you heard it one way, was Saul and David have got the enemies. Go for it, guys. That's all he said. But Saul's a sensitive bunny. He doesn't have the confidence to recognize what God is doing here. Or just maybe he does. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought. And me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? You're right, chum. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. I guess it must have been all the more startling and all the more painful when Saul remembered back to chapter 10. Do you remember how Saul started his kingship? Do you remember how Samuel anointed Saul in chapter 10? And Saul had only gone out to look for a donkey. And he says, listen, when you leave me, you're going to count as some prophets, and you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and tambourines and flutes and harps, and they're going to be celebrating with all their might, and they'll be prophesying, and you're going to join in, and the result will be there'll be great excitement. And the result was, in chapter 10, that a great saying arose among the people. Is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, how unlikely is that? Look at what God is doing. And occasionally around the palace, people still said, you know, you better watch out. Is Saul also among the prophets? Hey. And Saul would think back to when he knew God as God. And now it's all come to haunt him. This isn't a bunch of prophets in the middle of the countryside. This is the whole nation going after David. All the women from all the towns of Israel. And though Saul gets mentioned, David is the one who gets the biggest praise. What would Jonathan's reaction have been to that song, do you think, as they ran along on the way back to base? You know what Jonathan's reaction would have been? Great! And that's right. When people see what God is doing through you or through churches, or through Christian organizations, or through LEM, as we've been hearing. Don't you want to say, as you hear such success, great! Oh, no. No, Saul's was jealousy. How come David has the attention? Actually, in chapter 13, when Jonathan got the Philistines, the word on the street was that Saul had done it. And now apparently David gets the bigger share of the glory. Actually, what we're reading is the start of something big. David is back to his role as a calming minstrel, as we saw in chapter 16. And the hard reminder that Saul has rejected the Lord has somehow come back again. This evil spirit, this unclean, this injurious spirit from God. Remember when we saw it in chapter 16, we saw that the evil can't come from God, but it's a damaging spirit, it's an injurious spirit. It's a constant reminder to Saul that he's no longer on God's side, and therefore God is no longer on his. And somehow this disturbance has come back to Saul, so everything falls apart again. Do you think Saul realizes what he's doing as he chucks a spear in verse 11? Well, maybe he does, but what's more likely is that there's a kind of madness going on that cannot speak its name. Verse 12 sums it up rather well, actually. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but the Lord had left Saul. See, once someone really determinedly, committedly rejects the gospel, rejects God, they will resist all trace of him. So again, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples, all men will hate you because of me. And in Saul's response here in 1 Samuel 18 is a kind of self-defeating malice. Verse 13, he gets David and he sends him away and he puts him over 1,000 men and he sends them on their campaigns. I know how to deal with this bloke. Let's put him in all the battles and the law of averages will wipe him out. But that isn't what happened. He hadn't accounted for God. They never account for God. These people whom Vasim is dealing with in Pakistan, they think they're trying to suppress a meandering little group of misfit Christians, don't they? But they haven't recognized God. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. So Saul's response, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. You see, the faithful love the presence of the Lord, and the faithless hate him. But what does God do in response to that response? You know what he does? He still wins. What's going on here in 1 Samuel 18 is a tiny part of the explanation of God's plan for the world. We're going to see as we get into at the end of 1 Samuel, and if we go on to 2 Samuel, God has big plans for David, for a kingdom that will last forever, that's fulfilled in Jesus. And so 3,000 years later, we sit in a school hall in Chippenham and we still read these stories and we still tell one another of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of David. The faithful love the presence of the Lord, and the faithless hate him. But he always wins anyway. Which one are you? And which side are you on? And do you love him as we should?